Take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to perhaps bring a message that is countercultural as anything you would find in our day and time. The instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to Titus concerning the role of men and women in the church. He lays it out in great detail and specificity. And again, I think by just reading the text, you will sense that this text is flowing in a different direction than that of much of the culture of the Western world, in particular here in America. But listen to the instruction that Paul gave to Titus, his son of the ministry, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and in some texts the word incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We live in a culture that is drowning in gender confusion. The lines are blurred, and we are groping about trying to understand what does it mean for a man to be a man and for a woman to be a woman. What does it mean for a man to be masculine and for a woman to be feminine? In the last presidential campaign, one of the candidates referred to himself as a metrosexual. That is a word, yes, Lord help us, that is a word. That means you are a heterosexual, but you are somehow in touch with your feminine side. Interestingly, he went on to say, I've heard this term, but I don't know what it means. Yet he referred to himself as one. I'm grateful he was not elected president of the United States of America. But it is absolutely clear that we live in a culture where the cultural engineers of our day dominate the media. They dominate our educational systems from the preschool all the way up to the major universities. They're also in other strategic places of influence, and they want to neutralize, if not eliminate, the gender distinctions and differences that God hardwired into us when He made us male and female at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Yet we must recognize that this is a consistent drumbeat that we're hearing again and again. And unfortunately, the church has not been immune to this sound. Today, practicing homosexuals are now ordained as bishops. Divorced ministers continue in places of service as if nothing significant happened when they broke their marriage covenant vow. Women who are married, divorced, single, heterosexual, and lesbian now flock to our seminaries and fill pulpits across the land, declaring their liberation from the oppressive writings of the Bible. And even within evangelical fellowships, women are aspiring to teaching positions that place them above men in Sunday school, in Bible studies, and in local church worship. I don't think there can be any question the secular culture is shaping us and influencing us in a greater way than is the sacred scriptures given to us by God. And in my judgment, there's never been a time when the church needs to hear with greater clarity, fervency, and passion Titus 2, 1 through 8. Because here, addressing both age groups and gender groups, Paul lays out God's plan for older men and older women, younger women and younger men. And though the word itself does not appear, I believe the driving thought that Paul puts on the table for us to consider today is the word mentoring. Mentoring. older godly men, mentoring and raising up a younger generation of godly men, and older godly women, mentoring and raising up a younger generation of godly women. And so the text is easy to outline. He is going to first of all address the older men, secondly, the older women, thirdly, the younger women, and finally, the younger men. You could almost see what we could call a semantic chiasm here because he begins older men, older women, younger men. Now, specifically, what is it that Paul says to each of these four groups that constitute the makeup of any local church? Well, first of all, he says this: pursue God's assignment as an older man. Pursue God's assignment as an older man. Paul begins chapter 2 by drawing a contrast between Titus in particular and the older men in general with the false teachers that were harassing the churches at Crete back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. You can see that he says there, for example, in the middle of verse 15, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. They're abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. But in contrast, as for you. In other words, he draws a contrast between Titus and these older godly men and these false teachers who were insubordinate, mouthy, deceptive, motivated by money, lazy, liars. They had a defiled mind, a defiled conscience. They were detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good thing. And he says to Titus, you need to pursue a different path. You need to follow a different pattern. And so he lays out, first of all, the pattern that God would have in place in every local church for the older men who have grown to maturity in Christ and thereby are in a position to lead and to direct and instruct. There are seven things he says quickly about the older men. We'll move through it very rapidly. Number one, be a teacher. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That word speak is a present imperative. It's a word of command. It also, I believe, emphasizes a continuous activity on the part of these teachers. Furthermore, the phrase, but you, is emphatic. In other words, he is saying to Titus and to these teachers, teach that which is healthy. Teach that which is sound. Make sure that your instruction is true to the gospel, true to Jesus Christ, and true to the word of God, both in belief and behavior. You be a good model, a good instructor, be a teacher. Now, how is it that you can be a good teacher? Well, in verse 2, he lays the foundation for what is essential in terms of your character if you're indeed going to be an effective teacher of the things of God. He says, secondly, you need to be sober. He says that the older men be sober. The NIV says temperate. It could be translated clear-headed. In other words, you are wise in your decision-making. You are careful when you make judgments. You are clear-headed. You understand what really matters, and you are decisive in making godly choices. One of the things that comes with maturity is that you are able to weigh those things that really matter and those things that don't. Some of you who come here with wonderful passion and wonderful zeal get into your first or sometimes even second and unfortunately sometimes even your third church, and you have trouble everywhere you go. And you sometimes come back and say, well, all those churches were mean and cruel and unkind. And I don't doubt that there are unkind churches out there. But sometimes you simply went out there and acted foolishly. You drove down stakes and you wanted to stack furniture and you wanted to draw a line in the sand in areas that really don't matter. And there is wisdom that comes with maturity, where you become a wise decision maker, knowing what really matters, knowing what biblical priorities are non-negotiable. Here is a man who uses his talents, his gifts, his time, and his money, and his energy wisely in the service of the Lord. He is temperate. He is sober. He is clear-headed. But thirdly, The Bible also says you are to be a reverent man. The word reverent means a man of dignity. The NIV again translates it with the word respect. In other words, this is the man who goes after that which is noble, that which is morally valuable. By the way, this is an expectation that the Bible also has for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8 and the wife that works with the deacon or the woman that assists the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:11. This is a man that does not take any delight in that which is off-colored, shady, or questionable. When someone tells a dirty joke, at least he walks away. He certainly doesn't laugh. He doesn't join in. He understands that his reputation can be compromised in a moment if he is not taking the high road and taking that which avoids vulgarity and anything suspect, anything that is clearly or even questionably out of bounds. In other words, he doesn't see how close he can get to the sideline. Rather, he stays in the middle of God's playing field, acting at all times with a reverent, respectful, dignified manner. But then fourthly, he is also to be a self-controlled man, for the Bible says he must be sober, reverent, the word temperate. The key idea of the text, in fact, that word there is translated in different ways, but it appears that four different occasions to each of the groups. In other words, this word that here is translated temperate is also found as an instruction to the older women, also found as an instruction to the younger women, also found as an instruction to the younger men. It was also a word that was used to talk about the quality and the character of the elder. In other words, as the NIV says, he is a sensible man. He is a self-controlled man. He is a sober-minded man. John MacArthur, in commenting on this particular statement, says, this man should have the discernment, the discretion, and the judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. They control their physical passions. They reject worldly standards, and they resist worldly attractions. In other words, here is the person who refuses to be conformed to this world, but he is transformed daily by the renewing of his mind, that he might indeed cultivate what Paul says in Philippians 2:5 is nothing less than the mind of Christ. So an older man is a teacher. He is sober, he is reverent, he is self-controlled. Fifthly, he is also sound in the faith. The idea here is simply that this man knows what he believes and knows why he believes. Furthermore, it's interesting. Beginning with this phrase, Paul is going to introduce us to that wonderful triad of faith, love, and hope. Though the word hope does not appear, it is the word patience. Patience, of course, is the natural outgrowth of a person who has set their hope on things above and set their hope on the living God. That phrase, sound in the faith, again, the word sound there, the word that is used in that context speaks again of someone who has healthy teaching. In fact, we get our word hygiene from that word sound. Here is someone who teaches a healthy doctrine, a whole doctrine, a faithful doctrine. Here's a man who is immersed in the Scriptures. He knows what he believes, he knows why he believes, and he knows in whom he believes as well. And because of his familiarity, because of his discipline in Scripture, he is able then to instruct others likewise, both in what they need to know. And I also believe a good teacher, a good man who is sound in the faith, will also model for others how they should teach and how they should study the Word of God as well. He is a man sound in the faith. But then he says also he is a man who is loving, sound in the faith, in love. Of course, we are reminded by Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Here is the man who loves God supremely, who loves fellow believers genuinely, and loves lost humanity fervently. He is loving upward, he is loving inward, he is loving outward. His life is characterized by love in every direction that you look. But then finally, he is also a man who is patient. Of all people, Christians ought to be characterized by patience, by steadfastness, by endurance. Why? Because of the hope that we have in us. We know that in the end, God wins. And therefore, no matter what is going on today, victory is out there in the future. Victory is out there ahead of us. And so we can be patient. We can endure testing. We can work through hardships in ministry. We can put up with difficult people. We can accept disappointment. We will not give up, throw in the towel, drop out of the race when pressure gets intense and adversity comes our way. No, the mature man of God does not lose heart. Why? Because he has a patience that is a natural outgrowth of his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says that older men, you need to pursue God's assignment for you. But now, secondly, in verse 3, he also says that we should pursue God's assignment as older women. Several years ago, Elizabeth Elliot wrote an article entitled, Where Are the Watts? The W-O-T-T-S. She was moved to write this article because after speaking to a group of pastors' wives, she discovered that 80% of them were working outside of the home. And so she sat down and wrote an article and asked the question, where are the godly older women who are able to teach young mothers how to manage their children and their home? Where are the Watts, the women of Titus 2? And again, I understand, few things that could be said today will go against the grain of the culture than this one. And yet what he is going to say to the older women, and then what he's going to tell the older women to say to the younger women, I am absolutely convinced, is a message that the church does not need to apologize for. It is a message we do not need to shy away from. Whether the world receives it or not doesn't matter one whit. What matters is that we are faithful to the pattern that God has clearly laid down in His Word. Now, what does He expect of older women? Well, basically the same things He expects of older men. You'll notice that it begins there in verse 3, the older women likewise. In other words, in the same way that these older men are teachers, sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in the faith, loving, and patient, in the same way the older women are to be like that, but he does specify four things in particular that he wants the older women to give their attention to focus on. He says, first of all, they need to be reverent. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Here's a task that parallels that of the older men. The word reverent literally means fitting for the temple or appropriate behavior in a temple. In other words, extrapolating out and now putting it in a Christian context, he is simply saying that an older woman should live in a way that reflects the fact that she is a woman of God. Her life reflects holiness. Her life reflects the character of the Lord she loves and the Lord that she lives for. She is a spiritual lady. You just simply, in her presence, come to understand that God's priorities are her priorities and that God's character is being cultivated in her character. She is a reverent woman. But then secondly, he says she should be a truthful woman, not only reverent in behavior, but not a slanderer. In other words, godly women always speak the truth. They do not slander. They do not make false and unfounded accusations. Of course, you Greek scholars know that the word slanderer comes from that root word, diabolos, which is our word for the devil. The word, of course, occurs a number of times, in fact, 34 times in the New Testament. But here the word speaks of a woman, and I like to say it this way. It speaks of a woman who is not devilish in her speaking. She is not satanic in her speech. This woman has a control, a governor on her tongue. And she understands the importance, the value, and the weight of words. Indeed, at the very foundation of who she is Ephesians 4:15, where she pledges to her God and to others, I will speak the truth, but I will speak the truth in love. But then thirdly, they, like the older men, need to be sober, for the Bible says that they should be not given to much wine. Here he is simply noting that they should not be enslaved to too much wine, that which controls and that which dominates. Mounts, in his commentary on Titus, makes this observation: alcoholism must have been a severe problem since it is an issue in the appointment of church leaders in every list. 1 Timothy 3:3 and verse 8, Titus 1:7, 1 Timothy 5:23. While this is true in almost every culture, it was especially true in Crete, where they viewed heavy drinking as a virtue. And of course, I will simply point out, never take the first drink. One never has to worry about becoming addicted, enslaved to wine. And so here is a woman who is sober, balanced in her lifestyle, her passions, again, like the older men, under control. But then fourthly, she likewise is to be a teacher. As the older men have a teaching assignment, the older women have a teaching assignment, and the last phrase there is simply that she would be a teacher of good things. A teacher of good things. Now, it's interesting to note, in this passage of Scripture, we're never told exactly how this teaching takes place. I believe that Paul would have understood that it could take place in many ways, perhaps from a pulpit, perhaps in a Bible study, but I suspect also very strongly because of the flow of the passage. Paul was very interested in that one-on-one instruction, that small group instruction where an older godly man had around him a group that he was mentoring, and an older godly woman had around her a younger group of women that she was mentoring. And it's going to become very clear. The older women in particular have an assignment to talk about issues of marriage, family, and child rearing. These indeed are set right alongside the matters of spiritual life in Christ. And I want to tell you something. I don't think there's a more neglected aspect of the ministry of the church today than the absence of older godly women mentoring and instructing younger women how to be godly wives, how to be godly mothers, how to indeed make their base of operation their home and not be seduced by the lying sirens of modernity who say to a woman who pours her life into her marriage and into her children, she has bought into something foolish. No, the fools are out there in the workplace, neglecting their marriage, neglecting their children, and missing out on the very reason that God made them feminine creatures in the beginning. Now, this is not me talking. It'd be a lot easier for me just to jump over this text and not run the risk of offending people. But again, that's not my job, is it? I'm simply a delivery boy. I'm just a messenger boy. And I'm just going to walk you through the text and let you see very clearly what it is that Paul says older women should be teaching the younger women, which moves us to our third point. You should pursue God's assignment as a younger woman. No debate. No debate. The culture has robbed many women of the blessings and the joys of homemaking and motherhood. Just recently, one of the major magazines ran an article of whiny women that were complaining, crying, whining, because they were at home with children that were about to just drive them crazy, and they were having a hard time finding themselves, having a hard time in getting their own identity, having a hard time in pursuing their own agenda. Over and over and over in the article, I'd never read of such selfish, self-centered, narcissistic people. Now, let me be clear. Men can be just as guilty of this. Some of the reasons those women are unhappy is because they're married to sorry, scum-sucking dog husbands who don't do their part in the marriage and family. And sometimes ministers are the worst in this area and the most guilty, saying, "I'm doing it all for Jesus," when you are a hypocrite because you're not doing it as you ought to be doing it in your home. Now, evidently in the first century, there was a feminist movement just like there is in the 21st century. And so Paul steps up to the plate and he says, look, bottom line, cutting to the chase, here's what God wants for each of you as a younger woman, as you're instructed by the older women. Very quickly, seven things. Number one, love your husband. He says there in verse 4 that you admonish, that you instruct, that you teach the younger women to love their husbands. The word admonish means to train, to encourage, to advise. It is interesting to note this is the only time in the Bible where women are told, where wives are told to love their husbands. What is he doing? Now listen to me, ladies. Paul is simply saying very clearly that after your relationship and commitment to Jesus Christ, your first commitment is not to your children. Your first commitment is to your husband. Gentlemen, after your commitment to Christ, your next commitment is not to the church. It's not to the deacons or whomever else wants to steal your time. Your first commitment is to be to your wife. You see, children will learn how to love their future mate by watching daddy love mama and mama love daddy. There is the best school of instruction to ensure that they likewise will grow up and marry and stay married and have a godly, fulfilling, blessed marriage, because they've seen that played out in crystal clear clarity with mom and dad. You see, the fact of the matter is, I'm convinced we don't really fall in love. We learn to love. And we grow in love as we have learned to love by watching others love before our mind's eye. And so he says, you need to love your husband. But then secondly, he says, you need to also love your children. Now that's interesting that he says that to me, because it is the natural instinct, it is the innate, affectionate orientation for a woman, for a wife, for a mother to naturally love her children. Why then would he say that you need to instruct the younger women to love their children? Because what they do innately does not always translate into wise parenting. Some parents love their children foolishly. Some parents love their children irresponsibly. There are two extremes here. There are some who just cut their children fancy free and never get involved in their lives. But there are others who smother and who dictate and who hover over in such a way that their children become socially dysfunctional and personally inept, because mom and dad have not trained them up as little eaglets to be pushed out of the nest and soar on their own for the glory of God, which is one day what God expects them to do. And so an older woman who has a great track record with her own children is an invaluable asset to a younger woman in learning how to flesh out a plan and a lifestyle that will indeed love her children in a God-glorifying and a good way for those children. I'll quickly say this and move on. I don't think anything can be more important than that a mother love her children to Jesus. That a mother day in and day out is talking to her children about the claims of Christ, the Word of God, their own sinfulness, their need for a Savior. I can think of nothing more valuable than that a child will be able to say later in life, I came to faith in Christ because my dad, my mom, on a day-by-day basis, kept putting before me the love of Jesus, the claims of Christ, my need for a Savior. Now, it does not stop there, but it certainly ought to begin there. By what she says and what she does with gentleness and sensitivity, she just loves her children to faith in Christ. You should be a lover of your children, but thirdly, you should also be, there it is again, self-controlled. The Bible says she is to be a lover of her husband, a lover of her children, and she is to be discreet, sensible, self-controlled. Again, a woman who has good judgment. A woman who, because of her priorities, makes good, wise, godly decisions. But then he says next, she should also be pure. And here he's speaking of chaste, being a woman of moral, impeccable character. As I often challenge men to be a one-woman kind of man, here you have a one-man kind of woman. She is faithful to her marriage vows. She is faithful to her marriage covenant. She is sexually pure, giving herself fully and completely, but to only one man. And that one man is her husband. In her character, she reflects a life that is sold out and surrendered in every way to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But now he really gets problematic. Fifthly, he says she should be a homemaker. The NIV says she should be busy at home. What is he saying? He is saying that her home is her primary base of operation and the primary focus of her attention. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Proverbs 31 makes it clear that a diligent homemaker may be involved in a wide variety of activities and interests. A wise homemaker, a godly homemaker, is not lazy. She's not a busybody. But here's the bottom line. She is not distracted by outside pursuits and responsibilities that eat up her precious time and attention. She is not distracted by things outside the home that eat up her time and eat up her attention. And you know, it's interesting. We have seen in recent years a trend of women leaving the workplace and heading back to the home. Women with PhDs, women with MDs, women with master's degrees and college degrees. Why? They're simply following what God placed in their heart all along. My greatest contribution, my greatest fulfillment, my greatest satisfaction will not be out there in the workplace. It will be in my home where I pour my life, my talent, my gifts, my abilities into the life of my children. When we got married, we made a commitment that we would have Charlotte go back into the home once our children showed up. And when our twins were born, that's exactly what she did. She's never left the home since. Did that mean sacrificing? Oh, yes. Did that mean not eating out a lot? Oh, yes. Did that mean taking cars and doing all that we could to get every ounce of life out of those old ragtag things? Yes, it did. But it also resulted in four sons that committed their life to Christ as adolescents, three sons that are going into full-time Christian service, and a fourth son who walks with God who is a basketball coach at a Christian school. And that happened because their mother chose to pour her life into her boys, into her sons, and it is a foolish, foolish lady who exchanges that for the accolades and the praise of the world. A few months ago, a lady came to interview me. The interview never got on television. They never did tell me why, but she came to interview me, and she was talking about this kind of issue. And as she sat there, I said, well, can I ask you a question off the record? And she said, well, sure. They turned off the recorder and the camera, and I said, how old are you? And I think she told me she was in her upper 20s. And I said, you're a newspaper or a TV reporter? Yes. I said, just for hypothetical sake, are you married? Well, yes. Do you have children? No. Would you like to have children? Someday. And I said, well, don't wait too long. I said, you should know that the studies reveal very clearly that your maximum years for childbearing are in your upper 20s and early 30s, and after that, the potential of having children goes like way down in a hurry. And she just kind of looked at me, and I said, let me ask you another question. I said, 25 years from now, who'll give a rip that you once were a very attractive, gifted TV reporter? Who'll care? And she said, I said, I'll answer it for you. Nobody. Nobody. They won't care. They won't know your name. I said, you'll mean nothing. On the other hand, if God has blessed you with children and then the gift of grandchildren, they'll care a whole lot about who you are. And they'll love you like no one else will ever love you. And tears formed in her eyes. And she just simply said, thank you. And she made her way on. I didn't do that to be mean to her. I did that because I cared for her. Because I'm watching a lot of ladies in our day and age reach that station of life, and they are angry, they are bitter. They realize that they were sold a bill of goods when they were told, you can have it all. I want to tell you something, men and women, no one can have it all. So you have to make a decision, just what is it do you want to have? And when you get to that station in your life, who's going to really care? And who is really going to matter? And he says, you need to be a homemaker. Let me put the next two quickly together. You need to be good, and you need to be subject to your husband. He simply says there, obedient to their own husbands. Actually, the better word is submissive to their husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. I think the word good prepares you for what follows. A good woman will be a submissive woman. She's not a doormat. She's not a slave. She is not someone who looks to her husband as her Lord with a capital L. No, she is a woman whose ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. And if her husband were to ask her to do something that is illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical, she will say to her husband with love and a broken heart, no, because ultimately my Lord is Jesus, not you. And yet she recognizes that God designed her to be a helper. God designed her to be a complement. And understand, there is no inferiority in being submissive. God the Son is equally God with God the Father. And yet, for your salvation and my salvation, He willingly submitted to His Father in the grand drama and plan of redemption. That's why Jesus can say in John's Gospel, He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Before Abraham was, I am. And yet He can also say in that same Gospel, the Father is greater than I. I only do that which my Father shows me. Equal in essence is a woman, but submissive in her assignment and her model. Why? It's nothing less than the Lord Jesus Himself. Finally, in verses 6 through 8, the Bible says we should pursue God's assignment as a younger man. And here again, I believe the pattern would be that these younger men are mentored and guided by the older men. Again, I'll just note very quickly, there's a fourfold assignment that is given to these younger men. Verse 6, likewise, there it is again, in the same way that the younger women are to be like this and the older women are to be like this and they're to be like the older men. Well, likewise, exhort the young men to be, there it is again, sober-minded, self-controlled, balanced in their thinking, balanced in their judgment. He says, secondly, they should be a good example in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern, a tupos, a type. In other words, here's the kind of person in which others can be impressed or are set in their mold. It's the kind of man that, again, I could take my sons as they were growing up and say, guys, you see that man right there? I pray with all of my heart you would grow up to be a man like him. A man who loves God, who loves the Word, who loves people. A man of integrity and purity and holiness and godliness. There's the kind of man I want you to be. I want to tell you something. When I'm looking to hire professors at this school, I have a rule of thumb. It's very simple. Is this the kind of man I would want my sons to study under? That includes what they believe, but also how they act and behave. And there are a lot of people out there I've met that are brilliant that I would never want to be teaching here because they're rude, they're arrogant, they're condescending, they're full of themselves. They don't love people, or if they do, they don't show it very well. And I want for my students the kind of models. If you grow up to be like those men, you will be a good thing for the glory of God. And so the Bible says, be sober, be a good example. There it is again, be sound in doctrine, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. Then finally, sound in speech, solid in speech, healthy in the way you talk. Why? That they cannot be condemned, that sound speech cannot be condemned, and that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, because your life is so much like Jesus, there is no way that he can say anything evil about you. I close making 7 very quick theological observations from what we've seen this morning in Titus 2, 1 through 8. I'll move through them very quickly. Number 1. Both men and women are created in God's image, equal before Him as persons and yet distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Equal in their image bearing, but distinct in their assignment as man and woman. Secondly, differences in masculine and feminine roles, both in the home and the church, are ordained by God as a part of His plan for His creation. Indeed, the God assignments, the ordained assignments, the divine assignments that we are given are for God's glory and for our good. Now, don't you miss number 3. The fall in Genesis 3 distorted the relationship between men and women with tragic consequences. As it relates to the church and to the home, sin leads men toward a worldly love of power on the one hand, or the advocation of spiritual responsibility on the other. With respect to women, sin inclines women to either resist the parameters established by God for their assignment or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate and God-honoring ministries. Number four, redemption through the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ aims at removing these distortions that were introduced by the curse and by the fall. I believe Ephesians 5 gives you a beautiful picture of what it looked like in the Garden of Eden before Genesis 3. Number five, in the Lord's church, redemption in Christ gives men and women equal rights and an equal share in the blessings of salvation. These rights and blessings are in a perfect accord. They're in perfect accord with the leadership and teaching assignment within the church given only to men. And thus, the role of the pastor-teacher is an office that Scripture clearly indicates is restricted to men. Number six, the God-given desire to serve the Lord that resonates in both men and women who have been redeemed by Christ should never be used to set aside the clear biblical pattern for ministry established by God in His Word. And number seven, with billions of persons living without the knowledge of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, with countless others lost in their cultures who have never heard the gospel, with the heartbreak and the miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, aging, drug and alcohol addictions, crime, incarceration, depression, loneliness, no man or woman, boy or girl, who has a God-given passion to make God's amazing grace known in word and deed, should ever live without a vital and fulfilling ministry for the glory of God and the good of others in this fallen world. There are so many opportunities for ministry, we could not even today begin to name all of them. And so I conclude by simply pointing out every child of God is called to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Every child of God is called to minister the Word of God. Every child of God is called to help the hurting. Every child of God at some time needs a mentor, and every child of God sometimes needs to move to being a mentor. And therefore, for the honor of Jesus, the sake of human souls, we should all be about the business of doing what God created us and saved us to be, but hear me as I close, doing His work His way. His work His way, and always and forever for the praise of His name.